If you'd open up your Bibles this evening to Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, we'll be focusing our attention this evening particularly on verses 5 through 11, but just to place that passage really in its larger context, we'll be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from Paul's own hand, these majestic words about the Lord Jesus Christ and his great person and work, his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we thank you, Lord, that you have exalted him to the highest place. We ask now that you would send your Spirit and illuminate our minds and our understanding. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together be pleasing to you, our God and our Father and our Rock. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we had opportunity to reflect on Mark's gospel, and really, I sort of tried to point you to the fact that really Mark's gospel and that passage in particular was about the work of Jesus. It's action-oriented. It's about Jesus immediately doing this and immediately doing that, and we're to see through Jesus' action, what he does, what the kingdom of God is like. And this evening, I'd like to focus more on the person of Jesus. We reflected this morning on his work, and this evening, in this evening hour in our time together, I'd like to focus on the person of Jesus Christ. You know, it's easy in our Reformed communities, in our Reformed churches, to often ask this question: what is doctrine good for? And I'd like to make the case that doctrine always has a practical application. There's always a practical application of the truths we receive in Scripture. And if you'd like proof of that, you can go to the words of Jesus himself, who in John 17 says, as he's praying to his Father, praying about all his disciples, says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." And Paul knows this. Paul knows that doctrine always has a practical outworking, a practical application to the people of God. And so as he, in this letter to the Philippians, reaches this majestic climax in his letter, it's really to serve a purpose, to draw out, to tease out application for you and me, for us as Christians and a church, as the people of God. See, the Philippians weren't struggling with false teaching. They weren't engaged with wild living like the Christians in Corinth. But what was going on in the Philippian church was something that maybe looks more like a congregation that you and I attend, a congregation that struggles with some of those more mundane sins, the more domesticated sins. Jerry Bridges, a Christian author, has entitled the book Respectable Sins. We might say that the Philippian church was struggling with some of those respectable sins, with pride, with gossip, with seeking after one's own glory and not the interests of others. And so Paul wants to bring them to an understanding, a better understanding, a deeper and richer understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. He wants to unite them in love, and so he brings them to the place at which all spiritual cures are found, the cross of the Lord Jesus. He wants to teach them the way of humility, and so he shows them in this passage the valley of humiliation that the Lord Jesus himself took from the very heights of heaven. He really wants to cure them of this tight grasp that so often we face as Christians, don't we? This tight grasp on our own glory, on our own gain, on the gods and idols of our own heart. And so what he does is he just placards before them the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he basically says to them, this is the God you have, the God who, though he was rich, became poor so that all of us together might be rich in him. We can never spend too much time sitting at the feet of Jesus, watching the Lord Jesus, imitating him. And really, Paul reaches his climax in that statement at the end of verse 11, where he says that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's really the confession of faith that sums up what Paul has been reaching towards in this great poem to the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord. It was one of those early Christian creeds. We said together earlier the Apostles' Creed. Well, the creed Jesus Christ is Lord was probably one of the first Christian creeds. And I know most of the kids here would be delighted to find out that you could have a creed so short. It would make catechism time a lot simpler, wouldn't it? Jesus Christ is Lord. But that was really a statement against the Caesar himself. That was the claim of the Roman Empire, that Caesar was Lord. But Paul wants to show them, no, Jesus Christ is Lord, and he really wants to take us through three acts. And so I'd like to focus our attention this evening on three points. Paul's sort of three-act poem. And we'll be looking at his unique person, his servant work, and his exalted position. The Lord Jesus' unique person, his servant work, and his exalted position. Well, Paul says in verse 5, he says that he wants the Philippians to have the same mind which is theirs in Christ Jesus. And I'm sure most of you know that the Christ Jesus who he's referring to was not always named Jesus. He received that name from his father Joseph when he was born. And he was ordained by God to be the Messiah, to be the Christ from all eternity, but he wasn't anointed empowered by the Holy Spirit to be the Christ until his baptism. And so what Paul is doing here is he's showing us that Christ Jesus, we're to have the same mind as him, but immediately he wants to show us who this Christ Jesus really is. And to do that, he goes back. He goes back into the corridors of eternity, and he said that this person was the Son of God, was, as he says, the form of God. He existed as a person from all eternity. Paul says elsewhere that all things were made through him, and by him all things were created. Remember, Jesus himself says to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. The Lord Jesus existed as a person from before the foundations of the world. And Paul says that in that time he was in the form of God. What does that mean? What does being in the form of God mean? The NIV translates this, being in very nature God. And it's perhaps a little better to use the NIV to understand what Paul's point here is. Because we can tend to think of form as something that has to do with the appearance of something, but not really with the reality of the thing itself. You know, I got the full tour of Dort College yesterday evening, and in the art room, perhaps many of you Dort students are familiar with this, there's these two statues, these two mannequins that were all dressed up. And when we think of form, that's often what we think of, something that's visible, that has the appearance of something. But I think Paul's point in saying that Jesus was in the form of God is that Jesus had equality with God. He was in very nature God. He was identical to God. He was equal with God, co-eternal, coexistent with the Father from all eternity. And this is exactly what Paul says elsewhere. He says that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, when we first read that, you might think to yourself, it sort of sounds like that goes exactly what I've just been saying, that Jesus did not consider equality a thing to be grasped, meaning that he didn't have it. But that's not really Paul's point in saying that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. See, the point is that Jesus had it. He has it. Deity is something that Jesus did not attain to, but he possessed from all eternity. And you see that later on when Paul says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. See, Paul is saying, form of God, form of a servant, he's connecting the two ideas. And for Jesus to be in the form of a servant means for him to be what a servant is. So to be in the form of God means to be identical with God, to be equal with him in majesty and glory and power. So what does Paul mean when he says Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped? Well, Paul understands that the Son of God did not use his glory, did not use his majesty as something to exploit, as something to use for his own advantage. But instead, being in the form of God, being in very nature God, he makes himself nothing. He shows his character. He shows what it means to be divine by what he does. Well, what does Paul mean then when he goes on to say that the Son of God made himself nothing? The literal language of Paul that he uses here is that the Son of God emptied himself. He made himself nothing by emptying himself. What does that mean for the Son of God to empty himself? Well, some Some scholars say that it means that the Son of God gave up his deity, that Jesus gave up his divinity, his omniscience, and his omnipotence. But if you remember from this morning's sermon, you don't really get the sense that Jesus has in any way given up his power, has in any way given up his divinity or his deity. He's the God who can heal diseases, who can cast out demons, who can speak to the storm and it stills. I'm reminded in John 18, there's a fascinating passage when Jesus is about to be arrested by the Roman guards. His captors come to arrest him and they say they're looking for Jesus, and Jesus says, "I am he." And just by the very words of his mouth, his captors fall on their faces before Jesus and they tremble in fear. You don't get the sense reading the Gospels that Jesus has given up his deity whatsoever. So what does Paul mean? Well, Paul says elsewhere that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. See, what it means for the Son of God to empty himself really means that the Son of God gave up his glory. He became incarnate. He gave up that majesty for a time. He didn't use it as something to exploit other people. He didn't use it as his own prerogative, as his perk. But instead, he emptied himself. You see this in John, in John's Gospel, where John in chapter 17 says, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had from the beginning." See, Jesus is anticipating, looking forward to that glory that he will once again be endowed with by his Father. And I think there's a wonderful application for the people of God this evening, because this language that Paul uses here of Jesus emptying himself is language that really goes back to what Paul says in verse 3 when he says to the Philippians, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." And the word that Paul uses there for vain conceit, really, literally translated, would be empty glory. Do nothing out of empty glory. How often in our own lives are we people who pursue things out of empty glory? There was another man who lived near the time of Jesus, Alexander the Great, who lived almost as many years as Jesus did on the earth. And by the time Alexander the Great died, he had conquered the then known world. He was a man that if anyone could claim deity, if anyone could claim divinity, it was Alexander. And Paul says, you know, pursuing that was really just empty glory. Because it wasn't doing things the way the Lord Jesus does them. It wasn't pursuing the glory of another, the interests of another, but pursuing self-gain and self-glory. And that's really what our culture is all about, isn't it? That's the American dream, that we have rights to liberty, to the pursuit of our own glory, the pursuit of our own happiness. I think what Paul has in the back of his mind is the sin of Adam here. That Adam in the Garden of Eden grasped after equality with God. He wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. And Paul says Jesus emptied himself. He emptied himself of glory. There's a beautiful picture of this in John 13. Perhaps you can go home this evening and reflect on the picture that John gives us there. When Jesus washes his disciples' feet, he really gives us a picture of what Paul is describing in Philippians 2. Jesus disrobes himself and gets down on his hands and knees and washes the disciples' feet. And Jesus is there just giving us a picture of what he's done from all eternity. Disrobed himself of his glory and come to wash his disciples' feet. Well, the decision by Jesus to become human, to condescend and stoop down into the earth, really gives us proof that Jesus is God. Because it was only God himself who could disrobe himself of glory for a time, come down and show us what it meant to be divine, what it meant to be a love-filled, selfless God. See, it'd be one thing if God just became man, but it's another thing that this man, Jesus Christ, humbles himself. And he not only humbles himself, but the amazing thing is he humbles himself to obedience. The king who gives the law also submits himself under the law, fulfills it perfectly, and goes all the way to death. Obedience to death, even death on a cross. See, that's our Jesus, friends. He stoops and he stoops and stoops down to save his people, to save you and me. Well, this is made abundantly clear by Paul's point that Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God in the form of God from all eternity. But he also engaged in servant work. And Paul clues us into that in verse 7 where he says, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. See, it's really ironic what Paul's saying here. He's really saying that Jesus, there was a subtraction by addition that took place. And what I mean by that is Jesus empties himself, Paul says, by taking something. How is it that you empty yourself by taking something to yourself? But that's the mystery of the incarnation, that God empties himself by taking the nature of a servant, by taking the posture of servanthood, by being in very nature, literally what Paul says is he's a slave. And Paul says to have that mind. Not one of self-advancement, not one of self-promotion of our own interests. And like I said, that runs completely against the grain of our culture. It's completely countercultural to be like Jesus. Paul says to have that mind as people of God because we're united to Jesus Christ. We're in Him. B.B. Warfield, in a wonderful sermon on this passage, B.B. Warfield, a great Presbyterian professor at Princeton University in the 19th century, he said that besides the words Christ our Redeemer, the words Christ our example are wonderful words that bring joy and delight to the heart of every Christian. Christ our example. So friends, imitate the Lord Jesus. Go out and have that mind this week. Be who you are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. Well, it's interesting to ask this question because there are many people in the world who see Jesus as merely a good example. Christians claim Jesus as an example, but also as Redeemer. But many see Jesus just as an example to follow, as someone who's a good humanitarian, a philanthropist that we can all imitate and be like. But is that the gospel? Is that the good news of the Lord Jesus, that he's merely an example to imitate? Well, Paul says that Jesus takes the very nature of a slave. He takes the nature of a servant. And if you're a slave, then you have a master. That implies that you have someone over you. Who is Jesus' master? Who did Jesus think his master was? Well, it's clear from the Gospels that Jesus knew his master to be God the Father. He says in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And elsewhere in John chapter 6, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And in Luke 22, before Jesus goes to the cross, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And you remember in Isaiah chapter 53, that great prophecy of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and work that great work of redemption. Yahweh himself says, "Behold, my servant." See, Jesus is the servant from all eternity. He's engaged with a covenant with his Father and with the Holy Spirit to redeem a people, to come to this earth and submit himself to the law, to become obedient to his Father's will. And after he has done that work, after he has satisfied for sins, he's given a people. He's given you and me. This is what C.S. Lewis calls in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the deeper magic from before the dawn of time. The deeper magic from before the dawn of time. This is Jesus coming and offering himself as that willing victim, the willing servant to his Father. And because of that work, all the failures of Adam, all the failures of you and me are now working in reverse. Because Jesus Christ is the faithful servant who completed the Father's work. And he became obedient even death on a cross. The kind of death that not even the Romans would take on their lips. They wouldn't even say the word cross. The Lord Jesus submitted himself to that kind of a death, to that kind of torture. And he accomplished the work, friends. He completed the work fully. And so what does Paul say? He says in verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ is that unique person, co-eternal with the Father from before the foundations of the world, and he's engaged in that servant work that he's completed, and because of that, he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. And look at Paul's point here. Look at some of the fascinating description of what has happened to Jesus. He says he's given him, the Father has given him a name. And you remember that to Jewish culture, to Hebrew culture, a name was something that was important to an individual. It displayed the identity of the person. So the great example of this is Esau. He comes out of his mother's womb and he's red and hairy and they call him Esau. That's his identity. Well, Jesus has been given a name. And you know, before I really studied this passage, I always used to think that God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And I thought the name that God the Father had bestowed on him was the name Jesus, because Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. But notice what Paul says. He says he's been exalted and the Father has bestowed on him the name. See, Paul's cluing us into an Old Testament passage in Isaiah 45 when Yahweh himself speaks to his people and says, I am God, there is no other but me. And at my name, every knee will bow. Isaiah 45, and every tongue confess. It's a monotheist passage. And here, what Paul is doing is say, you know who Yahweh is? You know who Isaiah was talking about? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, now in his humanity, has been exalted to the highest place. As the God-man, he's been given the preeminence. He's been given the name that is above every name. And that at that name, every knee would bow and every tongue confess. And I think there's at least 3 points of application we can draw out of that to close our evening. And the first is this. The first is that Jesus has triumphed. He's triumphed already. That's what Paul says. Therefore, because the work is complete, Jesus has been exalted. See, the cross was the decisive victory. The sign that that covenant of redemption from all eternity was now complete. It's easy in our Christian walk to think to ourselves, to say to ourselves, why can't I beat this sin? Why am I still enslaved and in struggle with this same sin that's burdening me and weighing me down? And the good news that Jesus has triumphed is that Jesus has already beaten that sin. He's already overcome death. He's already conquered the devil. And that experience that you're facing now with that struggle with sin, the struggles of the flesh, that sin in its death throes, that sin gasping for breath because it knows its time is short, because Jesus has triumphed already. Well, secondly, Jesus is in control now. That's what Paul's saying. He's not only Lord of heaven, but he's Lord of earth, and he's in control of all things. In Revelation 4 and 5, he's the Lord of history. He's the opener of the seals. He's the one sitting on the throne. And what could be more comforting and assuring than that, people of God, this week, that you have an advocate, the God-man Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne, that in the face of a sinking economy, in the face of political turmoil in the Middle East and throughout the world, that you have an advocate, the righteous Jesus Christ, the God-man, sitting on the throne of heaven. Well, Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Paul says that every knee should bow, but we know that every knee does not bow. We're living in a world where it's more like Psalm 2, the nations and the kings of this earth take their stand against the Christ. They take their stand against the Lord's anointed. See, Paul's saying every knee should bow, but we're saying to Paul, every knee doesn't bow. Every knee is not bowing in submission. Every tongue is not confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. But what Paul is saying is every knee will bow. There will come a day when every knee will bow, whether it likes to or not, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's at that time that Jesus will no longer come as one who is in the form of a servant, disrobed of his glory and majesty, but instead he'll come as the conquering king, as the one with his armies of angels that will rout all his enemies. So friends, I ask you this evening, have you bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus? Have you confessed with your tongue that he is Lord? Maybe there's someone here tonight who says, you know, I have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. I have not confessed him as Lord. But you know what I need from you, preacher? I need you to show me some proof. I need you to show me evidence that Jesus is the only way to salvation. That Jesus really is the Son of God. This Jesus of Nazareth of whom Paul speaks. And I say to you today, friends, friend, I say, you'll have your proof, but at that day it'll be too late. So bow the knee today. Today is the day of salvation. Confess him as Lord. And people of God, confess with one voice and one heart that Jesus is Lord. Because the Father loves to glorify the Son. And see what the Son does here at the end. He says that all of this work, all of this great work of redemption that he has accomplished will be to the praise and glory of the Father. And so as Christians, as people of God, as husbands and wives, fathers and children, we're to imitate that. We're to love one another and give ourselves to the interests of one another, glorying in one another. Not seeking our own interests, but instead pouring out our hearts, pouring out our lives. Because that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus Christ is Lord, friends. Jesus Christ is Lord. Go into this week with that assurance. Let's go to God in prayer. King Jesus, we thank you for drawing us into your presence this evening, for giving us this majestic hymn, this majestic song that Paul wrote himself to the glory and praise of your name about your unique person and your servant work and now your exalted position at the right hand of the Father. We thank you, Lord, for making us citizens of that kingdom, for blessing us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we thank you for the comfort and the assurance and the hope that we have that one day you will return again and transform our lowly bodies to be made like your glorious body, reflecting the glory which you've had from before the foundations of the world, which you share with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. We thank you for allowing us to reflect that, to be lights in a dark world. We ask now that you would go with us into this week. Help us to be imitators of you, followers of you, to have the same mind as you have, because we're united with you. Because we're your bride. Because you have made us sons and daughters of the Most High God. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.